Now, I should say at the outset of this message this morning that I prepared this sermon for today, for this church, but it's not really directed at this church. Let me explain myself. The title of this sermon is Churches Behaving Badly. And I don't have any special inside information that you've been behaving badly. In fact, there's evidence this morning that you are behaving very well indeed. I was just talking with Bob Zacharich, and he was telling me about how you all are taking Betty Jo to the hospital every day for the next while. And the testimonies of these new members show me that you're a welcoming church. But you're also a church made up of people who behave badly, and therefore you're a church that probably or someday will behave badly. And it's kind of a shame because there are a lot of scripture passages that are rather favorable, kind of speak of church in idyllic terms. Where two or three are gathered in my name, God said, I am there in their midst. Christ tells us to reflect the nature of God, who is love. Paul tells us that love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, always perseveres. Paul also tells us about some Macedonian churches that he visited. Now these were churches that were, I think, functioning as authentic churches. They were doing what churches ought to do. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, and now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they rather gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. But we all know that this doesn't always happen. We're not all Macedonian churches treating Paul well. In fact, not every church treated Paul well. He tells of some very wretched churches in his epistles. And we all know of churches and people in churches that behave very badly indeed. Now this morning our text is out of the book of Jeremiah, so go ahead and turn to that now. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 to 10, and then verses 19 to 20. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 to 10, 19 to 20. While you turn to it, I want to give you some background about what's going on in the biblical world. Now after the reign of King Solomon, the people of God had divided up into two different kingdoms, Israel and Judah. Now Israel forsook, they disobeyed God first, but then Judah followed shortly thereafter. And then for many centuries, the people of God repeatedly abandoned God. Jeremiah was a prophet in the 500s and the 600s BC. He tried to mediate between Judah and God. And we'll see, he did this without a lot of success. He tried to show the people of God how grievous their sins were, that God was grieved by their sins, and that Yahweh would level judgment against them unless they changed their ways. At the same time, he also tried to show that God would forgive them, that he would restore them to their rightful place if they would begin once again to obey. So here are the words of Jeremiah to the people of God. Chapter 3, verses 6, that's 10. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister, Judah, saw it. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all of her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery. Because Israel's immorality mattered so little to her, she defiled the land and committed adultery with stone and wood. In spite of all this, her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord. Now let's move to verse 19. How gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land and the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me, but you have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. So what kind of adultery was Judah committing? We have some clues a few chapters beyond chapter 3, so go ahead and turn to chapter 7 now. For some of these clues about what kind of adultery Judah was committing. Chapter 7, verse 5. For if you truly amend your ways and your doings, if you truly act justly with one another, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will dwell with you in this place, and the land that I gave of old to your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord. So they were oppressing immigrants, the parentless. They were committing perjury. They were lying. They were thieving, murdering. And in a more general sense, they were committing adultery with the Babylonians. And the Babylonians were vastly more powerful than Judah, and would have been tempting for them to cooperate with the Babylonians. God warned them, in fact, not to cooperate, though, and they did instead. And there were a quick succession of kings, five of them in only 2 decades, just 20 years. And all of these kings failed to resist as God had instructed them. They worshipped foreign gods. They lied to God. In effect, they were the people of God disobeying God. These were the people of God who were recognizing God for who he was and nevertheless disobeying him, defying him. Now this story of God's people behaving badly wasn't new. You can go all the way back to the beginning of time, back to Cain and Abel. Think of the golden calf. And then all the way up to Israel and Judah in the time of Jeremiah. And the stories continue well beyond the 500s B.C., seems like lately I've been bombarded by such stories. It seems like every academic book I read, seems like every scripture passage that I've read lately, seems like every novel that I've read lately, they're bombarding me with stories of churches behaving badly. I recently read in Acts of Ananias and Sapphira. These were members of the early church that sold a piece of land in order to give the money that they got for that land to the church. Sound pretty generous and noble? Sure. Well, that's what they wanted their fellow believers to think too. They didn't give all of the money to the church. They gave only part of it. Unlike they had implied that they would. They in effect lied to the church and then to God. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10 verse 29 puts it like this. They had trampled underfoot the Son of God and insulted the Spirit of grace. Now let's fast forward a couple of millennia to the 19th century South. This is a time and place when the South, as we know it now, wasn't really the South. All these stereotypically Southern values that we think of now weren't always that this way. Things like a very staunch evangelical faith, things like the racism that you so often hear of the early 20th century, things like a strident patriotism and a martial honor were not always there. They were, in fact, learned by Baptist and Methodist and other evangelical Christians, and they were taught these things by their southern hosts. This was kind of around the turn of the century, between the 18th and 19th centuries. In the South before the 19th century, evangelicals were more egalitarian racially and otherwise than their southern hosts. Evangelicals associated with and worshipped with slaves. Young, inexperienced men took spiritual leadership over older men. In general, they kind of nurtured a profoundly devoted evangelical faith, and they did it in a way that took precedence even over family life. Many evangelicals were even pacifist, and Southerners viewed all of these characteristics of evangelicals with suspicion. As you can see, this was not a context of whitened fields ready for the harvest. But evangelicals tried to create such a context, and so they began a desperate campaign to win the souls and the hearts of Southern elites. And in doing so, they kind of yielded a lot of their, what I think are authentic evangelical distinctives. Now, there are exceptions, but in general, they began to nurture alliances with elites, with the rich and the powerful, and didn't relate quite as much with the downtrodden and the weak. And they absorbed a lot of these values. And so family became a higher priority than the church in a lot of circumstances. Evangelical men were seen as kind of prissy back then. And so they began trying to be more masculine, trying to sprout more chest hair in order to gain acceptance by the other men in the South. And slavery came to be sanctioned by a lot of churches. In other words, evangelicals came to accommodate a lot of elements of their faith in order to convert the people of that time and place. And it worked. Evangelicalism became, and still is, the dominant faith tradition of the South. Now, the author of the book that I learned all this from just puts it very elegantly, I think. So I want to read it to you. She says, "Southern whites came to speak the language of Canaan as evangelicals learned to speak with a southern accent." Let me say it again. Southern whites came to speak the language of Canaan as evangelicals learned to speak with a southern accent. Now, we could debate the virtues and the vices of 18th to 19th century evangelicalism. And I think probably some of this accommodation was appropriate. But I think in significant respect, this is exactly what we ought to avoid, especially in regard to the loss of racial equality. In the attempt to share the gospel effectively, the gospel was perverted. And this, I think, is an example of a church behaving badly. Now, let's stay in the same century, but move north now, all the way up to Western Maryland, back to my old ancestral stomping grounds. In 1810, there was an Amish Mennonite infant who was smothered in a pillow. Now, the 2 or 3 year old sister of this infant saw this happen. She saw the murder through the window pane. She saw parts of the face and the body, but wasn't quite sure exactly who it was. But she did see a jacket that looked a lot like her uncle. And so she told her dad about this. And the dad was convinced. He said, "My brother killed my kid." And so he told the church. The church believed him. And the church excommunicated this man. His name was Reuben Hirschberger. Without any other evidence, he wasn't convicted by the law. The church excommunicated him. Reuben's wife had to follow this to be a member in good standing with the church. So in keeping with excommunication standards of the time, she quit having sex with him for 50 years. For 50 years this went on. He could no longer be a part of this church. And it went on until the real murderer confessed on his deathbed. None of this, though, could really undo what it had been done. There were 50 years of heartbreak, 50 years of alcoholism, of Reuben Hirschberger, caused by his distress, an incomplete and a damaged marriage. All of this, and this is the one of the points, I think, of the author of this book that I'm getting this from, based on a true story called Eyes at the Window by Evie Yoder Miller. All of this because of the need of this community to find a scapegoat for this horrible crime. And now one final story before I move on. This is a story, it's just a few months old, of our church in South Bend. A beloved pastor of 15 years left the pastorate to go take another job. And so the church hired an interim pastor just for 6 months to tie things over until they hired a new permanent pastor. But the pastor had to leave after just 4 months. He left early. And the reason was that as he got to know this congregation, he kind of formed a critique of the congregation. This is a weird church in a lot of ways. It's a very professional church. Lots of doctors and lawyers go there, and lots of academics, just a few blocks away from Notre Dame and Bethel College. And so lots of professors and graduate students and undergraduates go here. But all that to say is that this interim pastor came to think that this church was relying a little bit too much on its mind, on its scholarship. He even began to sense a little bit of scholarly arrogance. He wanted this church to de-emphasize scholarship and emphasize instead holy living. Now, the church didn't take very kindly to this. Some didn't listen. Some listened and became hostile in response. And there were a series of vicious emails that circulated in the church and our small group. And then finally, there were a series of confrontations of this guy. And he left 2 months early with a broken heart and with a confidence that was totally shaken. The church refused to deal with what I think was a very valid criticism. Now, these are all very sad stories of churches behaving badly, and it's happened every day for 3,000 years. Since the time of Jeremiah. The people of God leaving a trail of disillusioned and broken people. The people of God scattered and lonely with their faith shaken in Babylon. Southern blacks held captive because of southern churches that wanted to adapt to culture and not to make waves. Reuben Hirschberger shunned for 50 years because of a church. A broken pastor and a decreased attendance at our church in South Bend because of people behaving badly in a church. You know, there's a whole genre of literature out there written by people who have been hurt by churches, by disillusioned former Christians. Thousands and thousands of websites devoted to this too. And this isn't to mention the faithful Christians who remained in churches and who continue to remain in churches despite the abuse that they experienced. Now, I feel like ending right here. Out of solidarity with those of you who have been hurt by churches in the past and who don't want to hear any cute lessons. Just want to live in the pain for a little bit. But my mother might not feed me lunch if I did that. And since my belly is more important than your feelings, I'm just going to plow ahead. So here are my cute lessons for you. First of all, know that there is going to be justice in the end. For Judah, their defiance toward God resulted in the destruction of the temple in 587 BC, and then finally into captivity among the Babylonians and King Nebuchadnezzar. All people, including your oppressors, and including you, who oppress other people, will be judged in the end, even if you won't see it, and even if you won't be able to inflict it yourself like you want to. But even now, you can kind of experience a little justice, I think. You can kind of give your own measure of justice, of a kind of carnal justice. You know what King Solomon said about this? He said, feed your enemies. And if you do that, you're going to heap burning coals on their head. I think you can do this, and I think you can well, maybe not, in good faith, enjoy it. This is kind of carnal encouragement. But my mother gave this to me about 10 years ago. A girl had just dumped me. You know what she said? She said, you know, this girl's probably going to turn out dumpy in a couple decades anyway. She said this. And it made me feel really good. Now my second piece of advice. So remember that there's the church, and then there's the church. Jesus said, not all who say, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I think the same could be said for churches. Not every church that says, I am the church, is acting authentically as a church ought. The 16th century Anabaptists talked about the invisible church. That is, the church made up of true believers. Back then, it was kind of hard to tell who was a true believer and who wasn't. It was kind of a political thing, because if you lived in a certain territory, you had to be a part of that particular church. And it wasn't until a treaty called the Peace of Westphalia in 1648 that it wasn't until then that European Christians who lived in a territory that didn't have, I mean, in which they were not a part of a denomination that they wanted to be a part of, could practice how they wanted to. Until then, it was really important to distinguish between the visible church and the invisible church. But even now, I think the distinction can be helpful. To use another analogy, that of the husk and the kernel. Don't confuse the bad things that the church does with the true idealistic church. To push it further, don't confuse the church with God. Bad things don't happen because God does them to you. Bad things happen because the world and the church sometimes disobey. Third, the church is still God's arm on earth. It's an important theological point that needs to be made. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I simply want to say, work to make this church, work to make the universal church as good as it can be. Make sure that people can at least in some way recognize it as the arm of God. The biggest sabotage to evangelism is the people of God. So work as much as you can at making this a good church, a church of peace, a church of justice. And finally, if you're on the receiving end of a church who is behaving badly, don't return to it your own badness. Maybe don't even demand your own rights within the church, even if you're in the right. Now, it might be okay to advocate on behalf of others. I don't quite know how this all works. But I think the Sermon on the Mount is pretty clear, especially on a personal level, about turning the other cheek. Moreover, you're probably a lot more husky and a lot less kernel-y than you'd like to admit. You might be more to blame for your difficult situation than you know. Well, this might have been the most depressing sermon that you've heard in a while. If you think about it in a certain way, though, I think it can be a kind of liberating, too. If you can distinguish the husk from the kernel, you can keep your expectations down to an appropriate level. You're not going to be surprised when Rob does something really, really stupid. He hasn't yet, but it could happen. And you don't have to base your view of God on what you experience here. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, you know that there are people here who have been wronged. And I ask a special blessing upon them right now. They're hurting. They don't know what to think about this church. They don't know what to think about the church as a whole. They don't know what to think about you. Are you really a loving God? Would you let this happen to me? Help them sort through these theological difficulties, these theological conundrums. Give them a peace that only comes from you, Lord. We ask this in a deep way. We ask for your help, and we ask it in your name. Amen.